Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and then we'll stand together for the reading of God's word. Our sermon text this morning is verses 47 through 56. I'm going to begin reading in verse 45 for a bit of important context. Give careful attention now, for this is the word of the Lord himself. Then he, that is Jesus, came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must happen thus?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please pray with me now. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that you would give great power and effectiveness to this reading and the preaching of your word. We pray that you would help each one of us to hear your word effectively. Lord, it is so easy for your word to fall on deaf ears and hard hearts. May it not be so this day. Open our ears and soften our hearts. Help us by the power of your Spirit to receive the word for the salvation of our souls. We pray these things trusting that you are pleased to work through your word as your people gather and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Men have sometimes found it easy to submit to a heroic death. It seems reasonable and understandable to us when there's no other option for a man to die heroically, to fight and sacrifice himself so that others can live. Our culture is full of such stories. We award the Medal of Honor posthumously to many men who sacrifice their lives so that others may survive, going out fighting and taking hundreds of enemies with them. In that kind of a situation, men have often been willing to submit to a heroic death, not to flee from it, but to embrace it and march forward into it. But who would submit to a death that is not heroic, but to the eyes of all the world is absurd and shameful and pathetic? What honorable, courageous, and righteous, and strong man would be willing not to go out fighting his enemies, but instead to be led like a lamb to the slaughter by the hands of sinful men? That's what we see here in Jesus. This is what we see as the movement towards the cross accelerates at last in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has been predicting for a long time that soon he will be betrayed, soon he will be arrested, soon he will be delivered up to be crucified. Now those predictions are becoming reality. Soon is becoming now. As Jesus in our passage is handed over to sinful men. And there are many things to observe in the story of Christ's arrest. But the thing that has struck me more, the more I meditate on this story, is its outright absurdity. The absurdity of Christ's arrest. Not that he is absurd, but that everything that happens around him is absurd and ridiculous. Yes, it's sad, it's sinful, but it's also ridiculous that sinful men would behave as they do around Jesus, the sinless Savior. And yet what's even more stunning than the absurdity is the fact that in the midst of all this absurdity, Jesus submits. He goes along with all of it. He does not fight. He does not revile. He submits to be led like a lamb to the slaughter through such an absurd arrest. Why does he do this? Why does Jesus willingly submit in such an absurd and evil situation? That's the question that I want to explore with you today. This tension between the absurdity of Christ's arrest and his masterful strength in submitting to this arrest. As we compare those two things, we're going to see this main truth that Jesus willingly submitted to an absurd arrest because he was bearing our sins. Jesus willingly submitted to an absurd arrest because he was bearing our sins. Well, those will be the sort of two great poles, the two great points that we're going to consider together in this sermon. We're going to look first at the absurdity of Christ's arrest, and then secondly, we're going to look at the submission of the Savior. So the absurdity of the arrest, and then secondly, the submission of the Savior. First, look with me at the absurdity of Christ's arrest. As we enter into it in verse 47, Matthew reminds us that this is an unbroken story. It carries right on from what we looked at last week. So this is still the night before Jesus will be crucified, and he and his disciples are still in the darkness of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus has just wrestled with his Father in prayer, as we looked at last week. And Jesus has just been telling his disciples exactly what is about to happen. We read it from verses 45 and 46. Jesus tells them clearly, he is being betrayed. His betrayer is there at hand. And verse 47 tells us, it's as Jesus was still speaking, still saying these things, that Judas appeared. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Do not miss the fact that we're told right up front, Jesus knows exactly what is about to happen. He's already predicted all of it. And Matthew reminds us of this by saying it's while Jesus was still speaking, while he's in the midst of predicting this betrayal, that the betrayal begins to unfold. If you look back over the beginning of chapter 26, you will find Jesus predicting everything that's about to happen. He's predicted already that he will be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. He's predicted already that his disciples will flee. He's predicted already that Judas will betray him. Jesus knows all this and has done nothing to prevent it. Nothing to avoid it. Now keep that clear foreknowledge of Christ in mind, and you will begin to see, I think, the absurdity of what everyone other than Jesus does in this situation. So look first at the absurdity of Christ's betrayer, the absurdity of what Judas does. And let me clarify here for you that when I use the word absurdity, I don't mean that it's laughable. It's not a funny sort of absurdity that makes you chuckle. It's a deep, sad, dark absurdity. How could they think that this makes any sense? Judas betrays Jesus with an awful betrayal indeed here. The identification of Judas as one of the 12 is not new information. We don't need to know that to know who Judas is. It's a reminder of his intimacy with Christ, his relationship with the Savior. He's one of the 12 disciples. And Judas here, we see, exploits that intimacy in the method of his betrayal. Verse 48 tells us that previously Judas had given those he's bringing along with him a sign. He said to them, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." They needed a sign of some kind because, remember, this is happening in the darkness of the Garden of Gethsemane. It's happening at night. There's a crowd of people around, and in those days, before photography existed, even a famous person like Jesus would not be recognizable. They wouldn't know what his face looks like. In such a situation, it would be easy for Jesus, if he wanted to slip away and avoid arrest in the darkness and in the confusion. So they need a way to identify Jesus in the darkness in Gethsemane, to make sure they grab the right guy. Judas provides them with a sign. He provides them with a way to identify Jesus. He will embrace Jesus and kiss him. Now, in that culture, such a kiss on the cheek is a typical greeting between friends. So it's not all that odd that Judas, as one of Christ's friends, would greet Jesus with a kiss. And yet, at the same time, it is deeply sad because it is a greeting between friends. It's a greeting of friendship, fellowship, even love for a friend. And Judas, in the awful sinfulness of his heart, uses this greeting of a beloved friend to betray his master. And notice that he goes right through with it. Think of how seared Judas's conscience must be that when he sees Jesus in the dark, there is no pang of conscience. There is no hesitation or repentance at the last moment. But Matthew tells us in verse 49, immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. It's an awful, awful act of betrayal. Yet why do I say it's absurd? It's absurd for this reason. Judas, evidently, is trying to trick Jesus so that Jesus will not try to escape. Judas is going through this whole elaborate charade as if he can trick Jesus into thinking that he's actually coming in peace, that he's coming as a friend. There could have been many other ways that Judas could have identified Jesus in a more obviously hostile way. But by using this, he thinks, it seems, that he will be able to sow doubt in Jesus' mind. Is he coming in peace or in enmity? What will happen? You see, Judas is going through this whole elaborate charade as if this will keep Jesus from escaping. Even though Jesus, in the presence of Judas, has already had dozens of opportunities to avoid this moment and has repeatedly shown he will not do so. It's an awful but an absurd charade of affection that Judas employs. And you see how Jesus exposes the awful absurdity of this whole charade in verse 50. Now, verse 50 is a little bit difficult to translate. It's a little bit hard to tell whether it's a question or a statement. In Greek, there are not punctuation marks like question marks, so we have to discern it based on the context. So verse 50 could be a question where Jesus says, as the New King James has it, "Friend, why have you come?" It could also be a statement, "Friend, do what you've come to do." But either way, we know that Jesus reveals to Judas that he knows exactly what he's about from the Gospel of Luke. Because Luke tells us that Jesus also said to Judas, "Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" So Jesus clearly communicates to Judas, "I see through your charade. I know what you're doing. You are here to betray me with a kiss." And briefly, let this be a reminder to you that you cannot hide your heart from Jesus. Whatever you may do on the outside, whatever charade you may go through, religiously speaking, Jesus always sees the heart. He knows exactly what Judas is doing. He exposes that he's doing it, and yet Judas goes through with it anyway. Notice how Jesus does not lash out against Judas. He does not kind of blast Judas with his words. He even calls him a friend in verse 50. And still, in spite of this, Judas remains stone-hearted and goes through with his charade until at last Jesus is arrested. And verse 50 is a fateful moment in the progression of the Gospel of Matthew. This is a key moment. Here at last, now for the first time, Jesus is in the hands of sinners. And Matthew's description is very physical here. when it says that they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. We're supposed to feel, I think, the filthy paws of sinners groping the sinless Lamb of God, grabbing him and hauling him away. We're to feel the awful absurdity and wrongness of the way the dirty hands of sinners are clutching the sinless Lamb of God. But nevertheless, he is at last in their hands, wrong as it may be. They have laid their hands on Jesus and they have taken him. This is all the result of the absurd charade cooked up by Judas. But now in response, notice the other disciples respond with some absurdity of their own. We move now from the absurdity of Judas to the absurdity of the other disciples. Remember, Jesus has been preparing them for this moment. He's been telling them continually that he is going not just to die, but to die on the cross. He's been telling them clearly that this is not simply inevitable, but intentional. It's the plan, not merely a prediction. The plan of Christ now begins to unfold, and how do the disciples respond? They try to fight it. In verse 51, it says, "And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear." Now, we know from the Gospel of John that the sword-wielding disciple was Peter. But Matthew doesn't tell us his name. And I think this is partly because Matthew has been showing us all along that while Peter is often the ringleader, the most active one, he's representing the other disciples as well. I think Matthew wants us to see that the mistake Peter is making here is not merely Peter's, but it's the mistake of all who are with Jesus at some level. They think they should fight, that they should resist this. And so Peter draws a sword and strikes the man on his ear. And yet there's a ridiculous absurdity to this desperate struggle, isn't there? We've been told already that there is a great multitude with swords and clubs. Jesus and his disciples, according to Luke, have two swords. And the swords, the hands that are holding those swords, are the hands of fishermen. Peter's not a fighter, he's a fisherman. And there may even be a hint of his ineptitude in the fact that in striking out at the servant of the high priest, he merely manages to strike off the man's ear. He misses. It's an absurd attempt to fight. And Jesus immediately puts an end to it. This is not the way the kingdom comes. The kingdom will not come through the sword. It will come only by the cross. And so Jesus says, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." The sword does have its place, but that place is not in defending Christ or seeking to advance his kingdom. This verse is not an argument for total pacifism. Romans 13 tells us that the government is armed with the sword for good, to punish the evildoer, to exercise God's vengeance. There is a place for the sword, but that place is not in the vengeful hands of Christ's disciples trying to defend his kingdom with violence. Jesus here may be alluding to Genesis 9, verse 6. Genesis 9, verse 6 talks about the appropriate use of violence for the sake of justice, when it says in Genesis 9, 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Many think, and I think it's quite likely, that Jesus is alluding to Genesis 9 here, and he's warning Peter and the other disciples that a wild, vengeful, extrajudicial use of the sword will not bring his kingdom, it will only bring the penalty of the sword of government. The sword has its place, but it's not in vengeful acts of violence seeking to advance the kingdom of Christ. And we need to apply this and remember this in our own day. People of God, the kingdom of Christ does not advance at sword point. We are engaged in a war, but our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And it is not through violence, but through the cross that the kingdom comes. It was wrong for Peter then, it's wrong for Christ's disciples now to think that his kingdom must be advanced by the sword. But it's not only wrong, it's clearly here absurd. Jesus does not need fishermen flailing around with swords to defend him. And he doesn't need that today either. He reminds the disciples that if it were God's will for his kingdom to advance by force, he could merely call upon the armies of heaven itself for his defense. He says in verse 53, "Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" There's tens of thousands of angels that Jesus is saying are at his disposal if it's God's will for the kingdom to come through force. Jesus certainly does not need the pathetic power of Peter's sword to defend him. This is the same Jesus who not only has the angels at his disposal, but has already calmed the storm and cast out legions of demons with a word. It's absurd. Do you see it? It's absurd for the disciples to think that what they should be doing in this moment is swinging swords to save Jesus. And it's absurd for another reason. It's absurd because, as Jesus says in verse 54, this is the plan of God. They're not only fighting the enemies of God, they're actually fighting the providence of God, because Jesus says that if the angels came and delivered him, and if violence were used to overcome his enemies, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must happen thus. Now pause on that. We'll come back to that a little bit later, the plan of God and how it's unfolding here. But just simply note now that how this contributes to the absurdity of what the disciples are doing. They're trying to fight foolishly and feebly, fighting not only the enemies of Christ, but actually fighting the almighty power and plan of God himself. So Judas is an awful and absurd figure here. The disciples are an absurd group here. And then there's more absurdity to be seen in the absurdity of Christ's captors. The absurdity of his captors. Jesus exposes this in verse 55 when he says to this multitude with the swords and clubs, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me." You see how Jesus exposes his enemies here? The way they arrest him, this absurd arrest at night, is not a demonstration of their strength and righteous authority. It's a demonstration of their weakness and their unjust sin. Jesus is no robber. He's no insurrectionist. He has not been hard to find. He's been teaching publicly in the temple in the daylight. And he had no bodyguards as he taught in the temple. He wasn't fighting. He was teaching. If this arrest were just, there would have been no problem, no reason that they could not have just taken him peacefully and quietly as he taught in the temple. But why didn't they do that? It was because they feared the crowds, Matthew tells us elsewhere. It was because they could not successfully demonstrate that Jesus was in the wrong, that Jesus deserved to be arrested, though they tried again and again to catch him in his words. Again and again they failed, and he left them speechless. They could make no charge stick against him in order to discredit him and arrest him openly. And we'll see in his trial that follows that they have to depend on false witness against him. He had sat daily in the temple in the daylight, but they could not seize him there. It is only in the night, in the darkness. It is only there that they have the power to seize him. And so they come in this absurd and sinful charade of justice and arrest him in the dark with swords and clubs, having been unable to arrest him with their words. You see how all of this is exposed by Jesus here. It's not a display of strength over him. It's a display of their weakness before him. They do not come with authority. They come with deep, absurd sinfulness. But yet they seize him. They seize him with their sinful hands. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now, everything about this arrest, I hope you're seeing with me, is a bit ridiculous. This elaborate charade of Judas, the reckless resistance of the disciples, and the so-called authority of those who seize him, all of it is ridiculous. And it all ends in this sad scattering of the disciples. Maybe they were prepared, some of them, to die a heroic death fighting alongside Jesus. But none of them could bear to die a shameful death. And so, at this point, verse 56 tells us, all the disciples forsook him and fled. That's where the arrest of Jesus ends. It's so absurd what all of these people do. But now, here's the astonishing thing. Jesus submits to all of it. The Savior submits to this arrest. And that brings us to our second point, the submission of the Savior here. This is a giant allowing himself to be arrested by ants. Do you see it? It would not be confusing if Jesus had no choice. This would make perfect sense if Jesus were truly helpless, if there were truly nothing he could do to avoid this. But God's word has been showing us beyond any doubt Jesus could have avoided all of this. He could have avoided getting into this situation in the first place, because remember, we've already been shown that he knew that he was going to be betrayed, when he was going to be betrayed, where he was going to be betrayed, by whom and to whom he was going to be betrayed. He could have easily avoided this whole situation. And yet what did he do? He went to Gethsemane, and when the betrayer approached, he said, not in verse 46, "Rise, let us flee," but "Rise, let us go forth and meet the betrayer." And once this situation began, he could have escaped it even then. I've already tried to explain to you how easy it would have been for Jesus, just simply by human means, to just slip away in the confusion and in the dark and let somebody else get arrested. Jesus could so easily have escaped this, not only by human means, but also by divine power. As he says, he could call on legions of angels to escape it. Do you see how clearly Matthew is showing us? Jesus submits voluntarily, willingly. He lets himself be arrested in this absurd way. Why? Why does Jesus submit to this absurdity? Well, there are two reasons. The first reason is the one that's right here on the surface of the text. This is the plan. This is the plan. He mentions twice that this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures in verse 54, and then again in verse 56, where he says, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Jesus knew this was the prophesied plan of God. And most likely here, he's not referring to a specific Old Testament passage, but to many Old Testament passages that taught that it would be necessary for the Savior to suffer before entering into his glory. But if he had specific passages in mind, some of these may have been in his thinking. First, perhaps, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 7. Where it says of the Savior, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Isaiah 53 goes on to say in verse 12, "He was numbered with the transgressors." That's what we see here. Jesus is numbered with the transgressors, with the robbers, and he's led away submissively like a lamb to the slaughter. Perhaps Jesus has another Old Testament passage in mind. The one that he quoted back in verse 31 could be on his mind as he sees the swords and clubs of his enemies. Back in verse 31, Jesus had quoted from Zechariah 13, verse 7. He doesn't quote the whole verse from Zechariah, but Zechariah 13, verse 7 says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Here he sees the swords and submits to being struck. And as he calls Judas his friend, maybe Jesus is thinking of an Old Testament passage like Psalm 41, verse 9, a passage that Jesus says in John 13, 18 was fulfilled by Judas. Psalm 41, verse 9 says, "Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Based on these and many other passages, none of this was a surprise to Jesus. Not the betrayal, not the oppression, not the affliction, not being numbered with the transgressors, not the swords. All of it was the Father's plan. And he recognized it unfolding and says in verse 56, "All of this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." But that answer just raises another question. Why was it the plan for Jesus to submit to this? Why was it the plan for the Savior to suffer this absurdity? And that brings us to the second reason why Jesus submits, not just because it's the plan, but because secondly, this plan has a purpose. This plan has a purpose, and that purpose was our salvation. Jesus submits to this arrest, not just as a lamb, but as the lamb the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus submits to this as the one on whom, Isaiah 53 verse 6, the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all. He is made sin. He is made the sin bearer. And so he here is treated like a sinner, though he himself has never sinned. Jesus has taught God's truth in the light, and yet they come and arrest him in the dark as if he's a robber. Jesus has refused to take the sword, but he will perish by the sword, not in the sense that he's cut with a literal sword, but in the sense that the sword of justice of the government, or injustice in his case, will fall upon him and kill him. He will be punished like an evildoer by the state, though he never did evil. Jesus has only ever been faithful to Judas. But here, Judas turns him over to the authorities as if he were the betrayer, as if he were an unfaithful friend, as if he were a common criminal. And so the absurdity here is that Jesus doesn't deserve any of this. But the deeper justice here is that Jesus, as the bearer of our sin, deserves all of this because we deserve it. Jesus is treated here not according to his righteousness, but according to our sinfulness. And so while there is an absurd miscarriage of justice on a human level, they mean it for evil. At the deeper level of God's divine plan and providence, there is a profound appropriateness, a profound justice to the fact that Jesus, as the bearer of our sins, is treated like a criminal and led away to be killed. You see, Jesus submits to all of this for this reason, because he knows that it has a purpose. The plan has a purpose, and that purpose is to save his people from our sins. Jesus submits to being arrested so that you and I may go free. I know that's not really the point of verse 56 when the disciples all flee, and yet I think there's something fitting and something that reflects the gospel in this fact, that even though all the disciples are there confronted by their enemies, Jesus alone is arrested while the disciples flee. They had actually taken the sword, but he alone is arrested and led away to be punished. Something about that reflects the gospel contours of what's going on here at the deepest level, that Jesus is arrested and led away to be killed while his disciples go free. And he submits to all of it because he knows he's bearing his people's sins. What does all of this mean for us? How does this apply to us? Well, I want to apply this to us, to you, in two ways as we conclude. Here's the first way that I want to apply this, to urge you, don't reject this salvation, this way of salvation. Jesus says here in verse 54, it must happen thus. There's no other way for him to save his people from their sins. He knows it and submits to it because this is the only way for sinners to be saved. This was the plan of God from all eternity, the plan of God for our salvation. It's the one way by which God was in Christ reconciling us to himself. There's only one way for your sins to be taken away, and it's for them to be laid on Christ and for him to bear the penalty that you deserve. Jesus knows that, and that's why he submits to this. So do not yourself reject this salvation and assume that there is some other way you can be saved. Christ and Christ alone saves his people from their sins. So do not reject this Savior. But here's the second way I want to apply this to you, and it's in this way. Don't fear that this Savior will reject you. Don't fear that this Savior will reject you if you come to him in faith and seek this salvation. We are shown here that Jesus didn't have to go through with this in the sense that he could have avoided it, but he goes through it. Why? Because he loves sinners like you and me. He was willing to suffer this absurdity to save us from our sins. Having been willing to do that for you and I who believe, is there any doubt that Jesus will be willing to do whatever it takes to save those who come to him in faith? J.C. Ryle puts this so well and succinctly, the willing sufferer will surely be a willing Savior. The willing sufferer will surely be a willing Savior. If Jesus was so willing to go through this absurdity for us, he will not now be unwilling to receive those who come to him in faith. And so at the end of the day, in this tension between the absurdity of his arrest and the submission of our Savior, we see two things clearly, I think. We see first the absurdity of sinful humans like us. We also see the saving love and strength of Jesus, who was willing to submit to this absurd arrest and everything that will follow from it in order to save us, his people, from our sins. Would you pray with me now? Our Lord Jesus Christ, we give thanks to you now and praise you for submitting to such an arrest and all that came after it to save us from our sins. Lord, we are so self-righteous, so indignant when anyone treats us as being more sinful than we think we are. We would never submit to an absurd arrest like this. We thank you, our Savior, for your love and humility, that you were willing, as the bearer of our sins, to be so absurdly abused by sinful men so that you might go to the cross and satisfy divine justice for our sins. Lord, thank you for this salvation. Help us to receive it and to rest on it and to rejoice that you, our Savior, have already done all that is needed to save us from our sins. Lord, help us to trust you, to trust that you are willing and able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through you. We pray these things now in your name. Amen.